We're returning this morning to the book of Acts, and we're going to start basically on 13. First in Acts 12:25, which is the last verse of that chapter, we have a mention of another character who pops up now and then in the New Testament. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now to recap, back in Acts 11, I believe it was, Barnabas and Saul were in Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing contributions from the Antioch church back to the Jerusalem church. Evidently, while they were there, because it is inserted at that point, Peter was arrested. Peter was put in prison. They were going to kill him the next day or in the next couple of days. And an angel came in the middle of the night, walked him out of the prison. The door opened of its own accord. And Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. There's some speculation, and this is speculation, so put it between speculation marks and highlighted in pink or something, because it's not the Bible. There is some speculation that this house, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, was actually the house where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. Because Mark may be the young man in the Gospel of Mark who tried to follow Jesus and ended up running away. And if so, it would make sense. So John Mark had in any case witnessed, he may have witnessed the Passion of Christ, but in any case he had witnessed the rather significant miracle of Peter showing up at the house in the middle of the night when he had been locked in prison. And that was a very memorable incident for them. Church tradition also indicates that Mark may already have been going around with Peter, being his translator or assisting him in his ministry, which would have been to Jews in various places, because Peter was minister to the people who were Jews who practiced the law of Moses and were circumcised. All that for background on John Mark probably gives us some idea of why he wanted to go back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure that he had a taste for the supernatural, having been around Peter and seen Peter get out of prison, and he probably figured there'd be some stuff going on out there that would be pretty exciting. John Mark is thought to have been about my age at this time. And I know that if I had the opportunity to go someplace with the Apostle Paul, my first thought would be, sign me up. Because, you know, we all think, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in the New Testament and we got to actually see miracles happening? Most of us haven't seen anything as dramatic as somebody getting up out of the grave or walking through walls, getting out of prison or whatever. I feel like that would be nice. And he probably felt the same way. So he goes out thinking that he's going to see miracles, and in fact he will later see miracles, but it doesn't have the effect in John Mark's life that we might expect it to have. And it may teach us something about why God does not bring down miracles unnecessarily into our lives on a regular basis, at least in our part of the world, at this time where we are. So starting chapter 13, now that we've kind of introduced Mark, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Okay, so if the Antioch church was like a church today, like organized like most churches, this would be the list of the board of deacons, or the elders, or whoever the big guys were in the church. Let's look at who was on the list. Barnabas was a very popular. Simeon was called Niger. The New Living Translation actually says they referred to Simeon as the black man. So evidently he was African. He might have been from Cyrene also. And evidently there was not any tension over that at that time. You know, in America, we've created a lot of racial tension between people of African descent and people of Mexican descent and people of European descent. In fact, last night in Charlottesville, Virginia, there was some really bad stuff that happened. Somebody drove a car into a crowd of protesters and killed a person. It's bad. But it is not so among the church. Martin Luther King once said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And there is some truth in that today. But it's not supposed to be so. It is not supposed to be so among different races or among different statuses, among different backgrounds. This guy, Manaen, the Bible says he's been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Young's literal says he was the foster brother of Herod. Well, reminder, Herod was not popular with the church. Not sure if it's the same guy, but Herod had just killed James and tried to kill Peter. So this guy who was known as buddy-buddy with Herod, that's like saying he came up with Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Not really a badge of honor. Lucius may have also been a minority. He was from a Greek colony in Cyrene, which is Libya. Cyrene is Libya. And then we have Saul. Well, what was Saul known for? Persecuting the church. These are the leadership of the church in Antioch. These are not only people who were accepted among the Christians. These are the people who were leading the way. And what this reiterates again is what we've seen in Acts all along. The Jews, who the Hebrew-speaking Jews, they didn't like the Greek-speaking Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Everybody had their own little prejudice or their own little, you're a different background from me, or you look different from me, or whatever. And God wants to swallow all that up with his gospel. Because the Bible says later, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female in that sense, because we are all one in Jesus Christ. The church could take again this, like we were talking about earlier, this undivided spirit. This spirit that does not put walls between denominations that believe the Bible. I'm not talking about compromising on the Bible. We don't compromise on the Bible. But if they believe the Bible, then we, if you believe the Bible, we are on the same team. We are part of the same body of Christ. We are Abraham's children according to the promise. And the things we divide over are not the things we should be dividing over. The things that the church has been dividing over in the past 100 or 200 years have typically been unimportant things, and the Bible, which is supposed to be important, the teaching of Christ, which is supposed to be important, has lost importance. But that's where God wants us to be, and it's where he makes it possible for us to be. So in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Saul, who would later, of course, in fact, later in this chapter, begin to be called Paul, and would write most of the New Testament and spread the gospel all over Southern Europe and Asia Minor, being the greatest missionary in the history of the church, did not come back from Jerusalem and immediately say, okay, now we need to do a mission trip. Let's get together the money and choose a destination and get out and start spreading the gospel. He had been in Christ for 10 or 12 years. Yeah. He had had revelations where he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unutterable words there. And yet, he did not say, hey, I'm not getting any younger. We need to get out and start preaching. He did his job, which was his first job, was to take the money back to Jerusalem. They picked up John Mark. They came back to Antioch. And what did they do? They ministered to the Lord. What does it mean to minister to the Lord? Well, first of all, obviously God doesn't need anything from us. God is not sitting around and his floor is dusty and he's saying, man, I wish some of my servants would come in here and sweep my floor because I really need... God owns us and everything we can do comes from him. The works that we do are established in him before the foundation of the world. He's ordained them for us. He does them through us. When it says they ministered to the Lord, the other translations seem to agree that it means they worshipped God. It actually means to do public service, like the priests would do. It would be public servants, and their service was to worship the gods, or God in the case of the true God and the priests of the true God in the Old Testament. That was their job, was to worship God. So what these guys were doing was they were worshiping God. And that's how the evangelism phase, the missionary phase of the New Testament begins. It doesn't begin with thunder from heaven, telling people to go out and spread the gospel. It actually begins with people worshiping God. Worshiping God is a theme I want to dwell on a little bit this morning. I think it's important for us to understand what it is and what it is not, and what it does in our lives. I'm just going to read a couple passages. You don't have to turn there. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. This is at the end of the record holder for the most boring part of the Bible, which is 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. One of the last things that they talk about in that is the singers. It says, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. Can you imagine how people would line up to be on the worship team if we all stayed up all night worshiping the Lord. I don't think I would be volunteering. And yet, that's where they started in the Old Testament. They had people whose job, they didn't charge them with anything else because their job was to give worship to the Lord. And then we find at the vision John had of eternity in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 and following. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what are we going to do in eternity? There will be no gospel to preach in eternity. There will be no poor to relieve. All that will be in the past. Whatever we did here will determine what we have there because of what Christ did through us. We're going to worship God in eternity. Now, I don't think we should necessarily visualize this as we're all just going to be in church forever and ever in eternity. If that's the case, it's going to be the highest joy we could possibly experience at that time because God has promised us a reward and not something drudgerious to do. And when we're here in the flesh, it can be kind of drudgerous. Just, okay, we're going to worship the Lord. But more than that, I want to think about what the meaning of worship is. Because if I say, let's have a worship service, your mind immediately goes to what songs are we going to sing? What instruments are we going to bring? How long are we going to be here? And yet, how do we use the word in other contexts? Like if I say, there's a little boy I know who worships his older brother. Well, he doesn't bow down to him and sing a song in his honor. But what does it mean if I say so-and-so worships so-and-so? Like he really worships his father, or he worships his big brother, or whatever. I think there's a few things that it means that help us to understand what it means to worship God, because this worshiping God is super central. That's what the apostles themselves were doing. Rather than going out and spreading the word, they were worshiping God. If you worship somebody, you see everything about them in a good light. So if somebody worships his big brother and I say, "Your big brother is a bum," he'll probably punch me in the face or something because he doesn't want to hear anything bad about his big brother. I have blasphemed his idol, so to speak. You also want to be like the person that you worship. If you've ever seen a kid brother who has hero worship of his big brother, whatever the big brother does, the kid brother wants to do. And in these things, this is exactly how we should feel about God. I mean, I don't think we should punch anybody in the face who says bad things about God, because that just, well, it's wrong. But we should be offended. If somebody said, let's go to a theater, and we're going to watch a movie. It's a really great movie. It does have somebody about 400 times who says bad things about your mother. But other than that, it's wonderful. I say, are you crazy? I'm not going to go listen to somebody say bad things about my mother 400 times. It's my mother. And yet it doesn't offend me so much when someone blasphemes God as, well, that person's human, you know, they're lost. Now, it doesn't mean I should get into a towering rage and get mad at people, because it's right, they are human, they're lost, and they're going to do that. But in my heart, I should be as grieved by blasphemy against God as I would be against my mother or my wife or any member of my family or myself. If I'm not, then I'm not fully worshiping God. If I will... You know, you read the Bible and you see some things that are, we think, oh, that's kind of questionable. God told these people to kill babies. I don't like that. That's creepy. Why would God do that? If we truly worship God, their response is going to be like the little brother. Well, I don't understand why he did that, but he must have had a good reason, because that's who I worship. With the brother, it probably wouldn't be true. But with God, it is true. If we worship him, we see everything that he does in light of who he is. So we're not constantly questioning and coming back to him and saying, God, why'd you do this? God, did you notice that? God, did you forget about this? Because we know who he is. We see him for who he is. We don't interpret things about him like we would interpret them about a person, because we know that unlike us, he's perfect. And everything that he does is love. We desire to be like him. We desire to be doing everything that he does. This is what Jesus said about the Father. He almost described their relationship of the adoring human son or younger brother. Whatever I see him do, that's what I do. That's what Jesus said about the Father. That's what our relationship of worship is supposed to be like with Jesus. He is our older brother. And unlike earthly older brothers, he will never lead us into trouble or have us do anything wrong. If we do everything he's doing, then we'll become like him. And that's worshiping him. Another thing, we know a little boy who really adores his older brother, and his brother goes into the bathroom. This little boy lies down outside the door and waits for him to return like a loyal puppy. Do we do that with the Lord? I mean, not that he leaves us even for a moment, but do we want to be with him? Or do we set an egg timer and say, now it's time to be with the Lord, and I'll log my 15 minutes, and I hope he'll be happy, and I hope I don't fall asleep? If we worship him, we're going to be lying there on the floor waiting for him to come through that door so we can be with him again. And the last thing that I thought about regarding, you know, worship as we think of it in human terms is that if you love and you adore somebody, you want to do something for them. You want to help. I know when I was a kid and Papa used to be our car mechanic and he'd do car jobs, and I would come out there and would just sit and watch for 2 hours. So maybe I could run get a tool for him one time that he didn't really need me to do, but he would let me do it. Or maybe we could go to the auto parts store. Mm-hmm. It was just so much fun. I would get excited about it and get up early so I could be out there. We don't ask what we have to do. If we love Christ, if we worship Christ, we ask what we get to do. Because first of all, we understand he doesn't need anything from us. And secondly, we understand that it's not a have to, it's a get to. No one has to tell the adoring younger brother, you know, you really should be doing things for your older brother. Because he'll already be wanting to do things. He'll probably be doing more than the older brother wants. Because he craves his approval. He craves to help in some way, even though his help is not needed. We should be craving the approval of God. We don't have to earn his love. We don't have to earn his approval. But we should be craving to do the things that he has ordained for us to do in his church. Desiring those things. It doesn't start with me going out and doing something. What it starts with is me building that relationship with him. And sometimes that's years. You know, we could say to Paul, dude, you've wasted 10 years in the desert. You are so articulate, you are so wise, you have so much revelation. Why aren't you going out and sharing this with the world? Why did Jesus wait 30 years? He was ready when he was 12 years old to teach the teachers. Because it was God's will. God knows the timing. God knows when we're ready. When we think we're ready is not necessarily when we're ready. Moses got kicked out of Egypt and failed in his first attempt to deliver the children of Israel. 40 years, old man. We were talking about this the other week. That was the time that God had for him. That was when God had him prepared. Because he was coming to know God. Jesus was learning obedience to the Father. Paul was learning that he was nothing and God was everything. I want to read the lyrics to a song here. Anybody ever heard One Name Alone by Matt Redman? I'm not going to sing it because I love y'all. So I'm not going to sing a solo. But I'm going to read the lyrics to the song. I think of them often. And you know, some worship music, some of the stuff they play on Caleb, has really good words that teach the gospel and that shed light on things in a way we might not always think about. And the point of this song is that everybody in the world is worshiping something. He says, everybody praises the thing they love. Everyone announces what they adore. Where you lay your treasure, there is your heart. There is your heart. There you find your heart. Everybody's singing a song inside, bowing down low with a sacrifice. We speak many words, but our hearts we show by what we're spending our lives upon. One name alone I'm living for. One name my heart, my soul adore. Be the first and the last. Be the song that I sing. Jesus, be my everything. I love what he says. We speak many words, but our hearts we show by what we're spending our lives upon. How quickly do we get tired of being in the Lord's presence? How quickly do we get tired of that aspect of worship, which is actually singing and actually bowing down and actually communicating with God? I get tired of it very quickly. But that's not where I want to live. How quickly I get tired of serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord, in whatever aspect it is, shows how much I love him and how full I am of him. Is he actually everything? We sing a lot of songs that say, Jesus be my everything. What if Jesus showed up in person and said, hey, I'm here to be your everything. You won't be needing your car anymore. You won't be needing these football tickets. You won't be needing that hobby. You won't be needing that friend. I'm going to be everything. Oh, well, Lord, that isn't exactly precisely what I meant. I meant everything except what I already have. I think that's probably what we really mean. But Jesus wants to be way more than that in us. And I think, you know, I think I've never reached the point of doing the kinds of things that Paul did and that the apostles did, not because I don't have the opportunity, but because I haven't taken it enough. I haven't devoted myself to worshiping God. Maybe there are other things in my life that I worship just a little bit. First commandment, no other gods before the Lord. We don't bow down to wood and stone, but if we have anything else that has some of our heart, then Christ does not have all of it. And to that degree, we don't worship him fully. And we're not ready to do the things that they got called to do. We know here, actually, I want to read one more scripture. It's the first use of the term worship in scripture. I actually looked it up today to see where scripture uses that term and what types of contexts are involved. The very first use of the term worship, at least in this English translation of the Bible, is Genesis 22:5. Just actually going to read the first five verses of Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. There's your definition of worship. Isaac was the most precious thing in the world to Abraham. He would have died himself long before he would have seen Isaac die. His act of worship to God was to give up Isaac. And he set the example. That's it. That's worship. That's pouring our lives out to God. Pouring our lives out to Christ. Whatever's most precious, he is more important than that to me. He is so much more important that Jesus said, if you come to me, you have to actually, by comparison to me, is what I believe he meant. He said, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and your own life. And you hate my father and mother, I'm supposed to love them and honor them. You are. We are. But we love him so much more, and so much more completely, that we love each other through him. If I try to love you outside of God, number one, I'm not going to be able to do it. And number two, I'm going to make you an idol. Because the love is going like this. All my love goes to God. And then it comes back to everyone around me. That's worship. We know the Lord was pleased here. In Acts, when all they were doing, they weren't going out and having a food program. They weren't holding a tent revival. They weren't doing anything that we know of at the moment except for worshiping the Lord. The Holy Spirit was pleased. The Bible says you can please the Holy Spirit and you can grieve the Holy Spirit. This verse is actually, and verses like it, are actually one way that we know that the Holy Spirit has personhood. Some people are dualistic, which means that Jesus and the Father are God, but the Holy Spirit is just an expression of God. The Holy Spirit has feelings. He has thoughts. He has a will. It's the will of God. And here, he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. Wouldn't it be nice if we heard from the Holy Spirit a message with our name in it? If we worshiped God like they did, maybe we would. Maybe we'd hear, separate me, Jason and Andrew and Lonnie and Tim, for the work to which I've called them. I want to be there. I don't want to be spiritually deaf. I don't want to be divided. I don't want the Lord to come and find that I was doing some of my stuff, and I was also doing some of his stuff. You know, I'll do your stuff part of the week, do my stuff part of the week. You should be happy. Well, God's not lacking, but if he doesn't have all of me, I'm lacking. I'm missing. And this is the type of thing I'm going to miss out on. In addition to worshiping, they were doing one other thing, which was fasting. That's not, it's an aspect of worship, because it's, we'll just see how the two interact here. I'm going to read real quick from Matthew 16, which is where Jesus gives us the instruction about fasting. And he says, I'm sorry, it's not Matthew 16, it's Matthew 6:16. You don't have to turn there anyway, but I need to know where it is. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Why would God reward us for fasting? Is it because God really enjoys seeing a bunch of gaunt, hungry individuals bowing down before his throne? Well, how long have you been fasting? Looks like you've lost some weight. 12 days. Wow! I haven't seen anybody fast 12 days in a long time. Here's your reward. And I don't really think that's the idea. But God does reward fasting. How does he reward fasting? Does he count up your days and pay you by the day when you get there? Let's look at another passage in the Old Testament. Short, couple of verses. In the book of Ezra, there was a fast that took place, and it was for a very particular purpose. It's in Ezra chapter 8. And he's talking about, Ezra was a priest. He had gone away with the children of Israel who were carried away captive to Babylon. And he's talking about their trip home. And he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So fasting is a hunger strike. No, I don't think fasting is a hunger strike. They fasted because they needed something. And that word need is what we need to look at when we try and understand what fasting is. Fasting is not necessarily going without food. Some people would rather go without food, for example, than without their phone. And some of us have found, you know, going without your phone is even more effective than going without food. Maybe some people would rather go without their phone than go without TV. Or without something, whatever it is. Whatever it is that we use to fill ourselves up. One more passage here. This is in Isaiah 58, and it's a beautiful passage on fasting. It's actually quite a few verses, but we're just going to go ahead and read it. Let's start on verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spread forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah 58, and we ended up reading the whole chapter, but in Isaiah 58, God links fasting with the Sabbath. And what he says about the Sabbath is it is not finding your own pleasure. It is not speaking your own words, not doing your own ways. What did he say about the fast that does not please God? The fast that does not please God is the one in which you find your own pleasure. Fasting and the Sabbath are kind of two sides of the same coin. When we rest on the Sabbath, we're saying, my work is not necessary. And this is something that we now understand to be all the time. We're resting in Christ. He said, it is finished. We believe it is finished. And when we fast, we're saying, my pleasure is not necessary. My pleasure of the world, the things that I can get for myself, that give me pleasure, those are not what I truly want. How many people here enjoy fasting food or anything? Anybody like fasting? All right, praise the Lord. So you can see you're in a minority. Most of us hate it because there's nothing pleasant about it, and that's the whole point. When you fast, you create emptiness in yourself. When you rest on the Sabbath, you create emptiness in your time. It's a picture of resting in Christ. When you fast, you create emptiness of yourself. It's a picture of our humility that we ought to have before God. To say, I need something. I'm not going to satisfy myself with my iPad or with my Coke or with my hamburger because I need something. I want something that is more than that. I'm not going to satisfy this appetite because I want to cultivate that appetite. And when we do that, like Ezra and the people fasted, because they had two choices. They could ask for the king's soldiers, look to the world, look to something, or they could look to God and fast to say, we don't want what the world provides. We don't want the king's soldiers. We are empty. We are broken before you. If you don't protect us, no one will protect us. It's a declaration of dependence on God. It fosters humility in our hearts, and it takes worship a step further. If I say, not only am I going to worship God, but I'm going to remove anything else for a time that might tempt me to worship it, that might steal my affection from him, so I can create more capacity for him in me. That's what they did. That's what they were spending their time on. And that expression of worshiping God. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, now you're on the right track. Bring Barnabas and Saul. I have a job for them to do. So they heard that word, and having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Do you notice they didn't say, well, heard from the Holy Spirit, I was getting hungry. Let's have a party. They said, okay, we've been fasting. God brought the word. Let's do some more fasting. I don't think that would have been my first response. But they saw the fruitfulness of it. And they realized that when God has said, okay, you got stage one right, I want to take you to stage two. That's not the time to relax. That's time to realize stage two is going to take more than stage one did. And three is going to take more than two, and four more than three. So we don't say, okay, good, I got to this point. I'll just stay here. We push further. The Bible says that we should not lay hands hastily on anyone. That is, we shouldn't anoint anyone for ministry in haste. We shouldn't say, yeah, it seems like that's a good idea. We'll send somebody out. Who is sharing, who is preaching the gospel is very important. Not because of natural gifting, but because of the degree of Christ in our hearts. Moses is a man of slow speech and slow tongue. God chose Moses. I already heard the noon whistle and still got a bunch of notes here, so you better hurry home. Verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. If you look at a map, Antioch, where they started, is about right here. And Cyprus is going to be down here. And then Tarsus is right here. It's actually closer. Well, Saul was from Tarsus, and Barnabas was from Cyprus. So if they had been self-interested, we might... And if it had been us, we probably would have started arguing on the way down to the dock. Well, I think God's calling us to go to my hometown where I know people. I got some good connections there. Now I think God wants us to go over to my hometown where I know people. I got good connections there. But they were free from self-interest. When Barnabas and Saul quarreled later, and we're going to get to that point, it was not about themselves, it was about somebody else. It's actually about John Mark. Barnabas wanted to give him another chance, Paul didn't. I don't think, actually Paul only ever went to Tarsus once that we know about. He evidently passed through there on his way over to another place, and it's this third trip. He wasn't using his missionary journeys as an excuse to stop by home. He was focused on what God had for him to do. And I'm sure it did not matter a bit that they were going to Barnabas' hometown and not Paul's hometown. In fact, when Paul himself went out later, he went in that direction. I don't think they knew where they were going when they left Antioch. The Holy Spirit didn't say, now, you guys sign up for this missions trip that I've got for you, and you're going to go to Cancun and stay 2 weeks and build a house for a poor family. He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. He didn't tell them what it was. I don't think they knew until they got to the port. And here's the thing. If that's true, the Bible doesn't say it, but if that's true, they never would have found out where they were going to go if they hadn't taken the first step and started. We're going through some stuff right now with the establishment of the church here in this building and the things that the Lord is doing, where we don't have a 5-year plan. I don't think I've ever made a 5-year plan in my life. In fact, I don't mean to make a 5-minute plan. But God just tells us the next step to do. And the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Okay, you're at Seleucia. You did that. Go to Salamis. Next step was to cross the island of Cyprus to a place called Paphos. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It is at this point in Saul's ministry that the narrator begins to call him Paul. Now, that may be, some people think it's word association because Sergius Paulus basically had the same last name as Paul. So it's, at that point he's noting, Saul's name is also Paul, but from then on he always calls him Paul. Does anybody here know what Saul and Paul mean in the original languages? Okay, well I looked it up this morning. I was kind of surprised I didn't know that. But I looked it up this morning. Saul means asked for, or prayed for. So, like, this is the guy we have been waiting for. This is the hero. You go to Saul in the Old Testament, head and shoulders above the rest of the people, better looking than anybody, eats nails for breakfast, just this really, really big, impressive guy. Go to Saul in the New Testament. Church tradition says that Saul was, I believe, 4.5 feet tall. He had a unibrow, and he was bald, and all the hair that he had was red and messy. This was not a guy you would look at and say, oh, there's a giant of the gospel. There's a man who's going to take the gospel to the world. You know what Paul means? He means small. And that's what Paul had to become. Back in his youth, he was Saul the persecutor, the guy who rode around arresting people and making them renounce Christ. God knocked him off his horse. God sent him to Arabia. God taught him to worship God and to see himself as nothing. Paul, in his letters, he is able to say the truth about himself, which is that he's equal to the rest of the apostles, but he says, even though I'm nothing, and that wasn't a platitude, he saw himself as nothing. So in this first expression of the power of the Holy Spirit doing a wonder through Saul, Luke reminds us, by the way, he's also called small Paul, little guy. He's not anything of himself. So let's not start making... I've been talking with a gal who's in the Catholic faith, and the Catholics will make a big deal out of saints and make heroes out of the saints. Praise the Lord for the saints. Love their example. Want to meet them. But Paul said, don't think about us more than is appropriate, because we in ourselves are nothing. Christ is everything. Here we have the story of Elymas, this sorcerer. What's very interesting is that God doesn't strike Elam as dead. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit. He struck Herod dead when Herod took the glory that belonged to God. Why was Elamus only struck blind? I believe that it was for a redemptive purpose. Because later in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy 1, Paul twice says, you should deliver so-and-so to Satan, or I have delivered so-and-so to Satan, so that they could be saved. So that they could learn not to blaspheme, so that something good would happen in their life. He wasn't doing a magic trick on Elamus just to get even with him or get him out of the way. He was doing something that God had ordained to try to save this guy. And what he pronounced on Elamus being blind for a time, Paul had gone through himself. He had been blind for a time. The sword of God, it has two edges. And that's not so you can cut down the guy on the right and the guy on the left. It's so it can pierce you and it can pierce me. Usually it pierces me first. Saul had been pierced with it. This is speculative, but I think that Elamus is a picture of the Jews who have been partially blinded during the Gentile age. Sergius Paulus was a Gentile. Elamus did not want to receive the gospel. The Gentiles did. Sergius Paulus received the gospel. And the Jews, the religious Jews, have wandered. I mean, a friend the other night was talking about how ironic it is to say a Jewish sorcerer. In fact, if you read about the practices of Middle Ages Judaism going to the present, it's actually been a lot of paganism mixed in. Because they're blind. They're blind for God's purposes in our lives and for God's purposes for Israel, the children of Abraham according to the flesh. Because it's a redemptive purpose. He didn't strike them down. He didn't cut down the tree. He just took away a branch and allowed us to be grafted in. As Sergius Paulus received the gospel here. I bet Paul was glad he'd been fasting and worshiping God. What do you do if you get into a situation where you're nose-to-nose with the devil like this and you haven't prepared? Well, I tell you what you do. You lose. You retreat. You get defeated. And that's the thing. Fasting, for most of us, is not fun. But being unprepared when we get into battle is even less fun. You ever take a test and you hadn't studied? I have a recurring nightmare where I'm standing up here to preach. And I don't have any notes because I didn't study the passage. I don't like studying. But I do like being prepared. So when we feel like, man, we're spinning our wheels, we're just worshiping God. That's a waste of time. We're fasting. That's not fun. When that's going to pay off is not when we're doing it usually. It's later. Because we'll have been armed. Will have been filled with Christ, and will be able to pronounce God's word as Paul did here. Because the Saul, the hero in us, the way we see ourselves, oh, I'm a mighty man of God, has become Paul, small Paul. I may be 6'2" on the outside, but I'm 4 feet on the inside. At least I need to be. The Bible says that Sergius Paulus was astonished by Elamus being struck blind, right? Doesn't actually. It says he was astonished by the teaching. I wouldn't be thinking about anything but the power. I'd be saying, wow, you are powerful. I'm going to be a Christian. But that's not what brought him around. What brought him around was that the power meant something. I don't know why I put so many tongue twisters in this message. I am sure Sergius Paulus had seen many pagan magic tricks and sorceries done and probably people struck blind. What astonished him was the teaching that word confirmed. And that's the thing. That's the purpose of the word. The purpose of the signs and wonders is to confirm the teaching, not to be a message in themselves. Paul said, about the power of God, Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to do signs and wonders. No. Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. No mention of signs and wonders. The power of God is a salvation. We may get to do some signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are fun. Everybody likes signs and wonders. Those are optional. God brings those according to his will. His will is always for us to be holy. I think the holiness of Paul's life affected more people than his signs and wonders ever did. I may not have the gift of healing. I may not ever need to strike anybody blind. I'd really rather not, so I hope so. But I need to have a life that backs up the teaching, that backs up the gospel, so that people are astonished. I've astonished a lot of people in my life. Usually with, I can't believe he just said that. Because I tend to be very forthright and say everything. But I want people to be astonished at the teaching of Christ. Amen. When they see that it's true because they see my life. When they see that I live a different way. Even if I never do a miracle. Then we get to a kind of sad part of this story. In verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That looks like it doesn't belong in this story. I mean, why would he leave just when things were happening? Weren't the signs and the wonders enough to keep him around? He certainly enjoyed seeing Peter get out of prison. I'm sure he enjoyed seeing the illness smack down and the governor of that whole end of the island believe the gospel. What greater things would await on the mainland? Well, Luke actually does not tell us why John gave up and left. There's a couple of schools of thought about it. Some people think because Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, which is where they were headed next, is a dangerous place and was even more dangerous at that time, John was scared. If church tradition is true, though, he'd already been there with Peter. So, not too likely. The more likely explanation here, and this is kind of what I favor, is that he was uncomfortable with Gentiles. See, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, remember? And John Mark was the associate of Peter. They went to Jews. Whatever language the Jews happened to speak, it was Jews that they were going to. Sergius Paulus was not a Jew. He was Roman. And the fact that John went straight back to Jerusalem and not to Antioch would indicate that he wanted to get back to Jews. He wanted to get back to what he knew. He just wasn't comfortable with this whole Gentiles thing. But either way, whatever reason John came on the trip for, whatever reason he left for, they were in God's will. So somehow he had broken off with that. Somehow he was doing it for his own reasons. How many missionaries do we know of who have gone out in great enthusiasm, come home burned out, sick, wishing they'd never gone? It happens many times. Because why? Well, for one thing, they're under great spiritual attack. But God has given us power over all the power of the enemy. So we can't use that as a cop-out. We can't say, well, I was attacked. Well, of course you were attacked. Everyone's going to be attacked. I think John went on the trip for reasons that made sense to him. He liked doing ministry with Peter. He liked signs and wonders. It was fun for him. It was worth the hardship of travel. It was worth being the assistant to the apostles. Then something happened, whether it was what they were doing or the fact that Paul was in charge instead of Barnabas, who was a family member of his, being in charge, or the fact that they were going to Gentiles, and he didn't like it anymore, so the equation no longer made sense. I'm not going to go on that missions trip. There's no good beaches. A much more shallow example, but it happens. I don't think that John Mark was worshiping the Lord and fasting with the apostles. I really don't. I think he was there because he was getting something out of the ministry itself, which is tricky because we will many times get things out of ministry. It is really fun sometimes to pray for people and see things happen, to minister to people and see lives change. But there's also going to be times it's very unfun. There's going to be times when people don't listen. There's going to be times when people don't bear fruit. There's going to be times we're just physically fatigued and burned out, and we just feel like going home. What keeps us through those times is not the signs and wonders. And that's the thing. We overestimate what signs and wonders would do. Signs and wonders normally don't do very much except impress people with signs and wonders. That's why God only gives them according to his own will. What will carry us through discouragement, conflict, or whatever reason it no longer seems worthwhile at the time is the time that we have spent in the secret place before the Lord, worshiping him, dedicating our lives to him, filling our lives with him, removing those other things from our lives. Then we might be filled with him. There's good news about John Mark. I mean, it's sad they went home and he didn't get to participate in the rest of this. It's sad that he became a source of division between Paul and Barnabas later. But in the rest of the New Testament, we learn that he became profitable for the gospel. He wrote the earliest known gospel, and both Peter and Paul commended him. Even Paul, who had lost confidence in him at one time, commended him again as being profitable for the ministry. So, that says to me, if I've had times in my life where I realize, you know, I've been doing something for the wrong reason, that's why it wasn't fruitful, I can start over. Jesus says, if you are looking back from the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean he stamped you unfit and threw you out of the family. It means you need to look forward. Press on to the next thing. Plow a straight line. That's worshiping God. When we're nothing, we choose to have nothing apart from Him. He can fill us with everything. He can use us for everything. And that is our lasting joy.